Well, church family, in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis, we understand that Joseph is in Egypt. And if you know the story of Joseph, it's interesting how he ended up there, and we don't have time to talk about that, but he's in high power. He's basically the vice president of Egypt, isn't he? And he had a great plan to let the country survive during a famine that was coming. And anyway, in those closing chapters, he says to Pharaoh, "I'd really love to bring my family here, my father Jacob and my brothers and my family." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I'm all for it, let's do it." And so they sent wagons up to Jacob's place, and they brought them down, and I'll try to hurry through this preliminaries here, but they brought down the family, Jacob, all the brothers, and the sons and the grandsons and the daughters and the granddaughters and all their cattle and all their stuff. They came down to where Joseph was, and the Bible tells us that there were 70 persons. And of course, then later, at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph dies. Then we move right into the book of Exodus, and it begins a whole new story, but it kind of plays off what just took place. The Bible tells us that now there arose a new king who did not know Joseph. He did not understand the good that Joseph did in that kingdom. He did not understand how he rescued and saved the country from famine and famish. And he certainly didn't understand that Joseph's closest relatives were there. All that he knew was there was this Hebrew race among them. And what started out as a family now really began to look like a nation. What started out as a family of 70 individuals now began to look like a little nation of hundreds of thousands of people. The Bible tells us at one point after their growth that there was over 600,000 men, just the men. And if you add a wife and at least one child to everyone, we're looking at a pretty large group of people, aren't we? Many historians say when the Exodus took place, there was some like 2.5 million people. So this new king's like, you know, he was worried. This little, what was once a family is growing like a nation, and now I'm worried that they may even overtake us, and our kingdom is threatened. And he began to put some things into play. You know the story, hopefully. And he put a decree out to kill all the new babies, all the males. Save the females alive, but kill the males. And that's where the story of Moses begins to come into play. And they threw him in the river, hid him in the bulrushes in a little basket. And then they found him. And then the lady that found him, the Egyptian lady, said, "Well, we'll get one of my nursemaids to take care of him." And little did she know, it was his mother. And that's a cool story, isn't it? How God worked all that out. That's God's sovereignty coming to play. And so his real mother is looking after him, and that's how the story of Moses gets started. As we move into chapter, interesting thing about Moses' life, remarkably, it's divided into three sets of 40. His first 40 years, he was raised, as I just mentioned, in the palace in Egypt. During that time, I'm sure that he had access to the best education. I'm sure he studied the arts and the sciences. And he particularly studied how to rule the kingdom of Egypt, because that most likely would have been his destiny had he stayed in that situation. He was in line to take the kingship because he was a prince. At age 40, a full age of 40 years, he decides to come out of the palace and go down to see these people who he knew were his people according to his mother, but he hadn't had a lot of interaction with them yet. And as he goes down into amongst his people, one day he finds one of his own, a Hebrew person, in a tussle with an Egyptian. And even though Moses was raised up as an Egyptian, so to speak, he had that Hebrew blood in him. He said, "That's one of my own, that's my brother." And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Now that's a whole other message right there. You cannot hide your sin. He tried to cover it in the sand. Later he encountered two of his own, two Hebrews in a fuss. And he told them, "Hey, break it up, break it up." And they said, "Oh, what are you going to do? Kill us like you did that Egyptian?" And he thought, surely this thing is known. And then Pharaoh found out about it. And guess what? Moses had to flee for his life. He fled to Midian, which begins the second 40 years. He spent 40 years as a shepherd. This is the interesting thing about Moses. Moses was born to be a deliverer, and yet he was 80 years old before he even had a hint of that. Interesting, isn't it? And that teaches me, and that's a whole other sermon, by the way, but that teaches me it's all about God's timing. And, you know, God's will, sometimes God's best tool in your life is wait. Sometimes His best tool for you is delay. We just have to trust Him. And that's hard sometimes, but we just have to trust. So his second 40 years as a shepherd, tending sheep. The Bible, we'll see it in a second here, the Bible says in the backside of the desert. I was speaking to a pastor yesterday about that. I said, you know, all these years, I've been saved 32 years, pastor probably nearly 20, and I never realized this. I always pictured when I read those words, backside of the desert, and you may be the same, I pictured what? Dry, sandy, arid. And I was joking, I said, tumbleweeds. tumbleweeds are in Texas, but not the Middle East, I don't think anyway. And I said, that was my Western thought of backside of the desert. Well, as I studied, I learned that the backside of the desert means to the west of the desert. It's the Arabian desert there in Midian, where Jethro lived, Moses' father-in-law. But if you go west, and especially a little bit north, then it's very lush, lots of good vegetation, and very beautiful. In fact, you're on your way to the promised land as you go, I mean, you should turn this way, from Midian down here in the Arabian desert. If they travel this way, well, Kadesh Barnea is up there, and that was the doorway to the promised land, wasn't it? So we know it's beautiful up there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And as you go up that way, well, then there's the Sinai Peninsula. It was like a triangle. And you would go up and kind of hook down, and down in here is Mount Horeb, down in that triangle. Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, interchangeable names. Some say that it's twin peaks. Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are twin peaks of the same mountain, hence the two names. But Moses had that second set of 40 years in this wilderness, this backside of the desert. And now, then it began to make sense. Okay. I always wondered, how did they tend sheep in a desert? You know, because I always thought, well, dry, arid, and all that. And then now this makes sense. No wonder Jethro needed a shepherd to take the sheep away to pasture land. And I read some historians that said most shepherds would leave about one day's journey from the desert. But Moses went 2 days' journey. And again, here's the providence of God. God was leading Moses further because he was directing him down to Mount Horeb, because what takes place there? Who knows? The burning bush. So this is God working it all out. Let me back up a little bit now. You know, Moses was raised as an Egyptian. He was taught the Egyptian language, among other languages. He was raised with, Egyptian lifestyle, Egyptian food, Egyptian language, Egyptian learning. He was going to be king one day. But I said yesterday to the pastor, I said, I'm sure his mother must have, we're Hebrews. We're Hebrew people. And those are our people out there in the kingdom. There's a bunch of us out there, Hebrews. And we serve the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. Begin to talk to him like that. I'm sure that must have happened. Wouldn't you think so? I'm sure his mom must have made mention of it. Now, there's not a whole lot of mention about God in the early days of Moses until we get to the burning bush. And that's another whole sermon, because every Christian needs a burning bush experience, or every person needs a burning bush. They need to come in contact with Jesus Christ. But even a saved person sometimes needs a burning bush experience, because, wow, it's time to switch on. It's time to really get connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just the salvation experience, but to begin that life of sanctification. So with that introduction, let's go to chapter 3 of Exodus, please. And we'll begin to read some scripture. I don't have a title for the message, Mr. PA Man. I'm going to leave that to you, okay? You listen to the sermon, and when we're all done, you say, okay, I think we'll call it this, and I'll be happy with that, okay? Whatever you choose to call it, it'll be fine with me. I do have a title I could use, but if I say it, it gives all my thunder away, so I'm not going to say it yet. But Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. The Bible says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert." And there's that phrase, backside of the desert. I underlined it in my Bible. And if you just look up this way for a minute, I want to tell you a couple things about the backside of the desert. Keep in mind who Moses is. 40 years in the palace with the best of everything. And you know how it is. I mean, you know, think of Prince Charles, Lady Diana, all that stuff. That's the palace and the queen, and it's all gold and everything's just perfect. Well, that was Moses. Grew up like that. Now he's at the backside of the desert. A couple things about the backside of the desert. It's a lonely place. No one knew where Moses was. Well, Jethro, his father-in-law, knew. But in as far as the rest of the world, especially Egypt, where he was well known, he was the prince, no one knows. I'm sure that Moses walked in those fields and tended to those sheep and rescued the sheep and led the sheep and listened to the bleeding of the sheep. And, you know, maybe it was music to his ears, I don't know. But I'm sure he looked up in the stars and wondered, you know, what's this all about on those cool nights? It was a lonely place. Secondly, it's a lowly place. Wow, you talk about being humbled from the palace to the fields. Humility. And then thirdly, it's a learning place because he's about to have this burning bush experience, and boy, is he going to get a lesson about God Almighty. And he's going to begin to learn about the Lord. I just want to say it quick here. My wife and I have been in the backside of the desert for about the last 10 years. And I certainly don't have time to get into that big story. It is a big story. But we've been in the backside of the desert and we feel like we're on the way out. I don't say that in a bad sense because it's been beautiful. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But it's been a lonely place and it's been a lowly place and it's been a learning place. Certainly been a learning place. And I praise God for that. And I wish I had time to share that with you, but I don't. We're going to go on. Let's keep going here. So the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And I want you to go to verse 5 here. And he said, "Draw not nigh hither," God speaking, "put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. I like that phrase, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And my wife and I view our backside of the desert as a place of, we've taken our shoes off many times to say we're on holy ground here. And we're learning some wonderful things about God, and God is teaching us. But this is a wonderful miracle, an amazing story about Moses. We're not going to talk about that today, really. I just wanted to take you there as an introduction. But now let's go on. I want to talk now. We'll just turn over to, stay there in chapter 3. I believe that Moses had confronted two questions that he must have answered. And it's my deep belief that every Christian in the world, every Christian within the sound of my voice, every Christian in this room today needs to answer the same two questions. I believe it's mandatory. I believe you must be able to do it. I believe you must answer these questions implicitly, and with conviction and strongly and boldly. I don't mean in a proud sense. Please don't ever miss, as I get into this little thing that the Lord shared with me, I don't want you to once think it's pride or anything like that, because I realize, boy, God is merciful to us. And don't ever say, boy, I just want what I deserve. No, you never want what you deserve, because we deserve to go to hell. And boy, God's mercy is great and rich, and I realize that. And you know what? When we realize His mercy, it automatically should humble us. We should come to the Lord humbly and say, "Wow, Lord, I don't deserve what you do for me. I certainly deserve to go to hell, but you died for me." And the Sunday school lesson was so good this morning along those lines. But Moses had these two questions answered for him, and I believe that we are faced with those same two questions. And those two questions are these. Number one, who am I? Who am I? And number two, who is he? Who am I and who is he? Now the neat thing is that Moses had those two questions answered for him, and he kind of had them answered simultaneously. You'll see that as we go through Scripture here and I tell the story that Moses began to learn a lot about himself. He began to learn a lot about God, but it all happened at the same time. And he really gets it. He really gets who he is, and who he is, Moses, and who he is, who God is. Let me show it to you in the Scripture here, verse 11. Verse 11. And Moses said unto God, what's he say? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? So in my Bible, I have that underlined. Who am I? Verse 12, God says, I'll certainly be with thee, etc. Let's move on down to verse 13. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? And Moses says, what shall I say unto them? So as you can see, God, Moses isn't really, the light hasn't come on yet, who he's dealing with. He said, well, who should I say sent me? And look what God says, of course, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So those are the two questions. Who am I and who is he? And I believe you need to be able to answer those questions with conviction. You say, well, preacher, why would I need to answer those questions? I'm glad you ask. Because there is a devil. And every time that you get a little feeling, a little inkling, a little thought, a little lead, a little urge to do something for God, guess who shows up? And guess who shows up and says, who are you? Who do you think you are? What makes you deserving to do that? After all, you know what you've done. You know how you are. You know what a sinner you are, and on the barrage of those comments come, don't they? I don't think I'm the only one that's had that happen to. Surely not. I'm sure you've experienced that as well. You know, you see those cartoons with the little red devil sitting on the shoulder and an angel on the other side. Maybe that's not too far from the truth, amen. So he comes, the devil comes, and again, it's not pride, but you know what? You know what? I think I'll start a Sunday school class. Or I think I'll join a bus route, or I think I'll start going to soul winning, or I'll start whatever. And the devil comes right away. You can't do that. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You're not qualified. And the list just is endless of what he could say to you. That's happened to me. Do you know what my response was before I learned this lesson? My response was, you know, first I'm like, I think I'll start a Sunday school class. Who do you think you are? You, blah, 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 blah. Well, and I took a step back. Well, I could do it. Yeah, but you did this, that, and the other. And then my shoulders begin to droop. My head begins to hang, and I'm like, I'm backpedaling. And the devil just keeps, you know, the devil is a roaring lion, right? Seeking whom, and he's just, rah, rah! With his mouth. Well, that's scary. I mean, I didn't hear literal roars, but that's him. And I backpedal, and I take a step back, and I drop my shoulders, and I begin to hang my head, and I'm like, yeah. And in my mind, I'm like, I suppose you're right. I don't deserve to do that. I can't do that. I'm not qualified. I did that. I committed that sin or whatever. And am I making sense to you? Anybody ever been there? You wanted to do something for Jesus, and the devil shows up and says, who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? And so Moses had to deal with this. Who am I? He said to God, who am I that I should go? And what was God asking him to do? Deliver the people of Egypt, his people from Egypt. And so Moses had to have this question answered. And he does have it answered. The other side of the other flip side of the equation is, who are you? He said, who shall I say sent me? And it all started with the burning bush. Now I'm going to hurry through this next part so I can get to the end, which is the application, but let me just show you some things here. Take your Bible and just point out a few things, and I'll come back. Let's go to, oh, by the way, I'm going to say this about the devil showing up on your shoulder. Now, I've never heard anyone say this. I've never read any commentary. I've not heard any message, so I'm not making a doctrine out of it, but this is how the Lord showed it to me in my devotions. What if, as you know, in the next chapter, we're going to go there in a second, what was Moses' response when God told him all these things? He said, not only who am I, but he said, but I have a slow speech. I'm slow of tongue. I can't speak properly. And he began to do that, right? What if that was the devil telling him? Most theologians agree that he probably did have some speech impediment. I wouldn't argue that. But what if Satan said, you can't do this, what God's asking you to do, because you killed that Egyptian, remember? And not only did you kill him, you tried to hide him under the sand. You tried to hide it. You can't do this. The scripture doesn't tell us what was going on in Moses' mind. And I find that interesting. I ask myself, what was he thinking? Why did he say, I can't do this, I'm slow of speech, blah, blah, blah. And I'll tell you another reason why I say that, because the historian, the ancient historian Josephus says that Moses, when he was that first 40 years in the kingdom as a prince, he rose as an Egyptian general leading an army. And not only did he lead an army, but he had a huge conquest of the Ethiopians. And so I'm thinking to myself, Moses certainly has qualities. He certainly grew up in the palace. He certainly was groomed for the leadership. He certainly became a general. He certainly knew how to command a large army. He certainly knew how to communicate orders to the... And though he may have said it with stumbling lips and tongue, at least he got the message across, and the message was clear, and he had the authority to enforce that message. He was a leader. And now he's saying, I can't do it. I can't. I can't speak properly. Is this the same Moses? So that's why I say, just perhaps the devil was saying, you killed that Egyptian, you can't do this. Just a thought. Let's go to chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, verse 10 is what I was referring to. Let's look at verse 10. It says, Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitherto, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, well, who made your mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And of course, as you know, he goes on and says, all right, well, I'll have your brother Aaron, he'll speak for you. But I want you to go and do the job, and Aaron will be the mouthpiece. And that was the plan. We'll come back to that in a second. But let's look at over at the earlier verses in chapter 4. Now, before we read, keep in mind, what is Moses's knowledge of God thus far? Well, a little bit his mom may have told him, and this burning bush experience. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put thine hand, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand. And for time, we'll just stop there. But you, familiar story. He said, what's in your hand? A rod. He threw it down. It became a snake. He said, now pick it up. And I'd be saying, whoa, I don't touch snakes. But okay, he picked it up by the tail, became a staff again. Next, he said, put your hand in your bosom. So he stuck his hand in his jacket. Go, pull it out. Pull it out. It was leprosy. Ah! That was dreaded. That was a dreaded disease in those days. And he said, put your hand back again. Okay, pull it out. It's all perfect, back to perfect. What was God doing? I believe that God was starting Moses on this journey. He had two questions he must answer. Who am I and who are you? Now God is beginning to show him, I am that God that your mama taught you about. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God that you've maybe heard about, but now I want to show myself real to you. And he begins to show him in the burning bush, and now this miracle of the serpent, and now this miracle of his hand. And Moses is beginning to say, wow, I didn't know much about this God, but boy, I'm starting to learn one thing. He's awesome. He's powerful. He's mighty. And these just aren't tricks, magic tricks. This is incredible. Wow. And of course it goes on. And even through what you know as the 10 plagues, I believe, and we know scripture says that Moses, or God told Moses, I'm doing these things so that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord God. But I also believe he was doing it for Moses and for his people because they needed to learn who this God was. Let me show you some other things here real quick. Let's turn over to chapter 5. Just turn there, then look back here again. So we'll go forward a little bit. What's happening now? Well, Moses has the battle plan. He knows Aaron's going to be the mouthpiece. And they're going to march into Pharaoh. And what's the famous saying? Let my people go. Well, in these early instances, they go into Pharaoh. And Aaron, sure enough, Aaron, just like the plan was, Aaron said, we've met with the God of our fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, and he has said, you must let our people go. And just like the plan was, later they go back with these plagues, and it's Aaron that's reaching forth the staff when they turn the water into blood and some of these things. It's Aaron with the staff. So just like planned, Aaron's doing these things for Moses. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And so they're doing this. Look at chapter 6. This is parenthetical, but I want to show you what God is saying to Moses here. Verse 2, and I've underlined all of these. If you are in a habit of underlining, you can do the same maybe. Verse 2 says, and God spake to Moses and said, what? I am the Lord. Look at verse 3. I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So now for the very first time, God introduces a whole new name for himself, Jehovah. And guess who he tells it to? Moses. Would you agree that Moses is beginning to get a feel and a learn? He's learning who this God is. And it started where? At the burning bush? And maybe prior to that, his mom may have told him some. As she could, it would have been in secret, perhaps. But the burning bush, then the staff turns into a snake, then his hand, and now they're doing these plagues and such. And now God's tutoring him, saying, I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Your fathers didn't know me by that name, but I'm telling it to you. I am Jehovah. Let's read on. It says in verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, what? I am the Lord. Verse 7, you'll see it again in the center of the verse there, that ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. At the end of verse 8, last four words, I am the Lord. Over and over again, he drills this into Moses and wants him to understand who he is. Verse 29 of chapter 6, toward the second half of the verse there, I am the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, I am the Lord. Verse 17, he says again, you'll see it there in the beginning, I am the Lord. So on and on he goes, and he's telling him this. Well, keep in mind, Moses was feeling a little bit timid about this mission. God, I don't know, I can't speak properly, and I have trouble getting the words out, and again, maybe it's Satan saying, you're not worthy of this. To do this. That might be a whole other story, but nonetheless, he's saying, I can't do this. Time's going on, and who are you, by the way? So who am I and who are you? And can you see how it's all starting to work together now? God's showing who he is, and because Moses is learning who he is, he begins to realize who he is. Not in a proud sense, but, oh, okay, I get it. You're my father. You're the God of the Hebrew race. You're the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, and I've heard about that, and you're not like the Egyptian gods. I'm sure he learned all about the Egyptian religion, being raised a prince in Egypt. You're not like those gods. They have eyes and they cannot see, and they have ears and they cannot hear, and they have mouths but they cannot speak. But you're different, and I'm learning this, and I'm learning how powerful you are and how awesome you are. And these things that you do is miraculous. And he's learning. Well, this is really exciting to me. Chapter 8. And we're really going through this quickly. I wish I could really just take 6 weeks with you. And I'll be back next week. We'll pick it up. I'm not sure my boss would be happy about that. But this is really exciting to me. And this is the first time you'll see this. Chapter 8. Now, hold on a second. Let me make sure we're on the same page. Who is doing the talking to Pharaoh? What's his name? Aaron, his brother. Who is doing the staff work? Aaron. Okay, now look at chapter 8, verse 9. Read that first phrase out loud with me. Ready? And Moses said unto Pharaoh. That may not do anything for you, but that excited me when I read that. When I was doing this study and I came to that point, I said, praise the Lord. Moses, I hate to use this word, but Moses got his confidence back. I'm not a proponent of self-esteem. I think it should be Christ's esteem. But it's important that we know who we are in Christ. Not who we are by ourselves. We can do nothing without Him. We can do nothing. I understand that. And so this isn't a pride thing, a self-esteem thing, or any of that. But I'm saying Moses figured out who he was in the sight of God. Now in my little DVD of my mind, y'all have your own DVD players, how you play out these stories in the Bible. We'll see the real version one day in heaven. But in my little mind, the DVD in my mind shows me like this. Moses, and they go into Pharaoh, and as always, Aaron steps forward to say, now, Pharaoh, and Moses says, I got this one. Stand back, Aaron, I got this one. And Moses has a newfound freedom, a newfound identity, I don't know what you want to call it, but now suddenly Moses, it says there, didn't it? Moses said unto Pharaoh, now who's talking? Moses is. Praise the Lord, that's awesome. And guess what? We don't have time, but if we keep reading in the stories, we find out that Moses is the one with the staff. How about the Red Sea, right? Moses had the staff. And Moses is taking the lead. And Moses, what am I saying? Moses found, he had it answered for him. Who am I? And he had to have that answered because the way he found out who he was by getting to know who he is more. You see how they work together? It's just, the more I learn about God, the more I realize who I am. And that happened. Same story happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. It says when the king died, Moses, Isaiah saw God on the throne high and lifted up. He began to see God for who he really was. Now humility came into play. He said, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. He was humbled by that. But then he discovered who he was in the Lord. And when the Lord said, whom shall I send? He said, here am I, send me. I'm ready for duty. And we're only ready for duty as we realize who we are in Jesus Christ. That's so important. And I hope you'll begin to understand why it's important to answer those two questions. Because Satan will try to beat us down and beat us back and tell us we can't do anything. Now just quickly, let me give you some examples here. You should do this study on your own. If you Google this phrase, who am I with God, you'll get all the resources you need. And you should, because you need to know who you are with God. And I'll just give you a handful, then I'll tell you my favorite one. I'm a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm part of a royal priesthood. Now see, the devil says, you know, you can't believe that. You're not royal. Who do you think you are? He doesn't let up. But you have to believe Scripture. You have to believe the authority of Scripture over the voice of Satan. You must. I'm a part of a royal priesthood. I'm God's workmanship. I'm a child of God. John 1:12 says, "To many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God." I'm joint heir with Jesus Christ. Wow, I like that one. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm the temple of God's Spirit. All of us are, if you're saved. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted. That's a good one. You know, a lot of people don't feel accepted. They don't feel like they fit in. Listen, if you're saved, you fit in with the Lord. He loves you. And you're the apple of His eye. And ladies, you're a daughter of the King. And He's crazy about you. And men, we're princes. And we're royal priesthood. And again, this isn't a pride thing, but it's something to say when the devil comes, "Just who do you think you are?" You say, "I'll tell you who I am. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And it's not a pride thing. It's just to set him straight. Look, I'm a child of God Almighty. And you're not going to tell me I can't do anything and serve the Lord with humility." And boy, just put the devil, put him off. I mean, he tries. Look, if he can't get your soul, if he can't defeat you in that way and take you to hell, he's going to want to ruin your effectiveness. That's his next plan for the Christian. He knows he can't take you to hell if you're born again. But he can certainly mess up your day and get you feeling like you can't do anything, and he'll just squelch your effectiveness for Christ. That's his plan. And here's my favorite one. I'm adopted by the King. Glory. I'm adopted. I'm adopted into a new family. Probably my favorite, one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible is found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David was relatively a new king. And he said to his chief of staff, his advisory board, whatever, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Because I want to show kindness to the house of Saul." And they said, "Well, there's a servant named Ziba that used to serve in their house. He's still around. He probably knows something." So he said, "Well, bring him here." They brought Ziba in and he said, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "Yes, I am, my lord." And he said, "Well, I want to ask you a question. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to?" And he said, "Well, yeah, matter of fact, there is. There's a young lad that lives down in a place called Lodibar. His name is Mephibosheth." If my mom named me that, I think I'd want to change my name. That's a tongue twister, Mephibosheth. But he said, he's one of Jonathan's sons. And yeah, he's there. David said, "Bring him. Go get him and bring him here." And I now go to my DVD in my mind. I see the caravan coming down the road to Lodibar, the royal carriages. And Lodibar, Mephibosheth was in his home, in the house of Maker, I think is the way you pronounce it. And he hears the rumbling of the horses and the rumbling of the carriages, and he thinks, "Man, what's that noise? What's going on out there?" And if you know about Mephibosheth, when he was 5 years old, the nurse, they had to run because there was an attack, enemy attacking. They had to pick up and run, and they scooped him up, but she dropped him, and however she dropped him, it crippled his legs. So even as an adult man, I'm sure he must have been on crutches, or he had a limp, or he had a cane, or something like that. But I'm sure he must have hobbled over to the door and pulled back maybe a burlap curtain or something and looked out. And Lodibar wasn't the good side of town. It was not that great. But he looked out and said, "Man, it's the royal caravan." Knock on the door. He opens the door. "Yes, sir. Is this where Mephibosheth lives?" "Yes, sir, that's me." He says, "Well, the king requests your presence." "No, sir, that can't be right. I mean, you're at the wrong house. I mean, no, sir, are you Mephibosheth?" "Yes, I am." "Then you're the one. The king wants you. Come and get in." And so they take him and away they go. This is a beautiful picture of what God did for you and me. He gets to the king's palace and long story short, David says, "He'll be just like one of my sons. And he'll forever put his legs under my table and eat at my table as one of my sons. And boy, if that isn't a beautiful picture of what God's done for us, I don't know what is. Man, we were crippled by sin and we couldn't help ourselves, and God sent His Son down to Lodibar and knocked on our door, the door of our heart, and said, "Would you receive me?" And God wants you, and we receive Christ. It's just a beautiful picture. Let me just read this quickly. We're going to close. So, who am I? I'm a new creature. I'm part of royal priesthood. I'm joint heirs with Christ. I'm accepted. I'm adopted. And those are the kind of things I need to say to Satan when he shows up to tell me I can't do anything. Who is he? And again, we don't have time to read all the verses, etc., but just, he's the advocate. He's almighty. He's the anointed one. He's the beginning. He's the bread of life. He's the carpenter. He's the Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the dayspring. He's the deliverer. He's Emmanuel. He's the end. He's the everlasting Father. He's the foundation. I'm going to skip down a bit. He's Omega. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Prince of Peace. He's Rabbi, Redeemer, Resurrection. He's the Savior. He's the servant. He's the Son of God. He's the teacher. He's the vine. He's the way. He's Yahweh. He's all of that and more. There's no way to exhaust. I don't have an exhaustive list here, but if you'll go home and you'll do that Google search of who am I with God, you'll have the time of your life learning. Just look up those verses and realize that's talking about me. There may be ladies here this morning. I don't know. Maybe your husband walked out on you. And the devil says to you, "Well, if you were better looking, if you were skinnier, if you were prettier, and he gives you that garbage, pure garbage. And it's going to make you stoop your shoulders, and it's going to make you feel bad about yourself, and you're going to feel like you're not worthy, and you're going to feel like nobody cares about you, and all that stuff that the devil heaps upon us. Look, you are a daughter of the King. Put your head up. Not in pride, but pick your head up and say, I'm the King's daughter. I can serve Christ." And the same with us men. And we're the ones with the ego. But boy, I tell you what, sometimes the devil can just knock it out of us. And boy, our shoulders will stoop and say, "Oh man." And Satan says, "You can't because..." Well, you need to pick your head up too, sir. You may have had a life of drugs or alcohol or whatever, immorality, whatever it may be, and the devil uses that on you, and he knows that you're Achilles' heel. And every time you feel like, "I'm going to do something," he says, "What about?" And you go, "Oh yeah, I can't do it." No, sir, don't let that happen anymore. You pick your head up and say, "Look, I'm a child of God. And he loves me, and he wants me to serve him. And bless God, I'm going to." And you begin to learn, who am I? I'm adopted. Who is he? He's God Almighty. Amen. I hope you'll come back tonight. I've got another message I'm very excited about. Again, it came out of my devotions. And I believe it'll transform your life if you understand the truth. This message can transform your life if you'll take this thought that I'm giving you and you use it. Don't let the devil beat you down, please. I've heard pastors say, you know, "Be there, you know, be here tonight. The message will transform your life." I've said to myself, "Look, my life has been transformed so many times, I don't know who I am anymore." No, but I do know who I am. I'm a child of God. Amen.